Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 and looking at some truths and exhortations from this passage. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1, this is the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Well, the book of Hebrews was written to a community of Christians who had professed the name of Christ at one point in their lives, but some of them were struggling. Some were filled with doubt, some were wavering, and some had even rejected Christ. And why was this? Some, it was because of suffering or trials or persecution. In Hebrews, we know that some had a love of the Old Testament and were going back to the Old Testament and rejecting Christ. Some had become apathetic or indifferent to spiritual things. And the writer, or the preacher to the Hebrews, calls his listeners to action, and he warns them again and again of a very dangerous position to have professed the name of Christ and then rejected him. And things have not changed much in the last 2,000 years, have they? We see these same struggles in the church and around us. Many people, some we even know, have made professions of faith, and they've turned their back on Christ. You might have heard the term deconstruction. That's really apostasy, is what that really is. And it's very sad. And many of you know personally someone who has gone down that path. And maybe some of you today are struggling. Maybe some of you are wavering in your faith. Maybe the world and its desires are beckoning you to come after them. Or maybe you're tired. You're tired of affliction and trials and suffering. Or maybe you're discouraged in your Christian commitment and you need revival in your soul. Or maybe you feel strong in your faith. Praise the Lord for that. But you need encouragement. Sometimes we struggle and sometimes we fail. Sometimes we fall. So to all of you, whatever your struggles are, whatever your troubles are, wherever you are, this passage today offers a wonderful anchor for your soul. We are going to consider the faithfulness of Jesus. And to do that, first of all, let's just look at some context to understand where we are. We're at Hebrews chapter 3, so what happened in Hebrews 1 and 2? Well, in the book of Hebrews, the author has developed an argument concerning angels. And he says that the Son, which is Jesus, is greater than the angels. Even though the angels are great and glorious servants of God, Jesus is better. And not only is Jesus better than the angels, but the message that Jesus brought is better than the message that the angels brought. Now, what message did the angels bring? I'm not sure what you're talking about. Well, in Hebrews 2, it says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable." This message is the law. The Old Testament law was delivered in part by angels. In Acts, Stephen says something very similar to the Sanhedrin. And however maybe strange it seems to us, one of the roles of angels was to deliver the law in the Old Testament. But as Hebrews 1:2 says, things have changed. In these last days, God has spoken to us how? By his Son. And so he compares this revelation between God, between Jesus and angels. And he goes on to urge his readers to pay attention and to don't drift away, because if the message that the angels brought was reliable and you were judged if you rejected it, what would happen if you rejected this greater message that Jesus has brought? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then this leads our author in chapter 2 to go on to say, here's another way in which Christ is better. In his incarnation, God the Son, assuming human flesh, he humbled himself. And in a glorious paradox, Christ humbling himself, making himself for a little while lower than the angels, has actually made him even greater and better and more glorious. And this is seen primarily in his death on the cross. By descending, Christ has ascended above all things. And this is another reason why Christ is better. And so then we come to our passage, which is chapter 3, and we have an argument that Jesus is better than Moses. And that is what we'll talk about today. I have 3 points for us, 3 main points. The first one is consider Moses. The second point will be consider Jesus. And the third point will be consider yourselves. Consider Moses, consider Jesus, consider yourselves. So let's, the first point, consider Moses. And the first thing to note here about Moses is why Moses? Be your first subpoint. Why Moses? Now, it might seem strange, after establishing that Christ is better than all of the angels and the message that they brought, it seems maybe like he's going back in his argument to say that Christ is better than a man, better than Moses. Why would he bring up Moses as an example to show how Christ is better? And if we understand Judaism in the first century, this is very helpful to us. Moses was highly revered and honored among the Jews. In fact, so much, one scholar says, to the Jews, Moses was the greatest person who ever lived. Many of the Jews thought that Moses and the angels were on the same level. And some Jews even thought Moses was better than the angels. He was greater as a servant of God. And it might make sense. Moses, at this point in history, had had the most direct contact with God. And so we see why the author of Hebrews sees it necessary to show that Christ is better than Moses. Our second subpoint, Moses was a faithful servant. Moses was a faithful servant. We see this actually mentioned twice in our passage. Moses was faithful as a servant. Now notice how the author doesn't bring Moses down. He doesn't denigrate Moses. He doesn't say, oh, he was a horrible person. Christ is better. He actually uplifts Moses as a faithful example. And in that way, it actually brings more glory to Christ. And it's qualified in 2 ways, though. Notice how it says that Moses was faithful in God's house and as a servant. These are 2 limitations to Moses' faithfulness. He was in the house of God. Later it will say that Jesus is over the house of God. And he is a servant. Now the Greek here may be helpful. It's not the normal word for servant in the New Testament, which is doulos. This is a slave or a servant. But it's a different word. It's therapon, which is actually could refer to someone who willingly volunteers to give his service to another. And even in this, Moses is seen to be a faithful, willing servant. And this is an allusion to an Old Testament passage. In Numbers 12, Moses is opposed by Miriam and by Aaron. And God speaks to them, and he defends Moses, and he says, he is faithful in all my house. And this is a rebuke to Miriam and to Aaron, and it shows how Moses was faithful. And just to quickly build our understanding of Moses' faithfulness, let's look at a couple things in his life. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh, if you remember. He was a baby. He went through the Nile River in the basket, like a little ark, and he was saved, and he was brought to the house of Pharaoh. And he was raised as a prince of Egypt. But Hebrews 11 says this, that when the time came, he, that's Moses, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We see Moses' faith in this moment. At the time, Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world, and Moses was a prince of Egypt. He had access to anything he ever wanted, power, pleasures, or fame, and he decided to reject it. He chose affliction. He chose to be among God's people in the wilderness. And why? It says because he was looking to the reward. He was a faithful servant. And you could think, Moses, all the ways that he was faithful in his life. He went to Egypt. He spoke to Pharaoh. The 10 plagues are brought through him, but in God's power through Moses. The Red Sea crossing and all these things, Moses is a faithful servant. Now, I know what you're all thinking. What about that time when he killed the Egyptian? And what about that time when he hit the rock with his staff one too many times? Well, surely these are instances where Moses is not faithful. How do we make sense of this? John Owen gives a possible answer. He says that Moses in these instances failed personally in his own faith as a believer, but not ministerially in his office. That's John Owen's answer. But whatever you think of this, the author to the Hebrews is making a point, and he is uplifting Moses as a positive example to later show how Christ is greater. Although Moses was not a perfect man, he was faithful in God's house. The third thing to note about Moses is that Moses was a great prophet. Moses was a great prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is one that's appointed by God to speak for him to his people. And Moses was the greatest prophet of Israel. If we go back to Numbers 12, God is defending Moses, and God says, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." How many of the prophets could say that they spoke to God face to face? Moses was a great prophet. He's also the lawgiver. We've been reading through these Old Testament texts of all the laws that God gave to Israel. And who was the mouthpiece of those laws? It was Moses. He's called the lawgiver for very good reason. He went up to Mount Sinai many times and would hear the messages from God and bring it and relay that as a prophet to the people of Israel. And it would even say that the cloud would come down into the tent of meeting, which is outside the camp, and that God would meet with Moses as a man speaks to his friend. And we could see many more examples of how Moses was a great and faithful prophet. Through 40 long years, he led the wilderness generation until they had all died out. And then he spoke to their children in Deuteronomy, which is the second law. He gives God's law again. He was a great prophet of the Lord. In the very end of Deuteronomy, it says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses was a great prophet. The fourth and the last thing, the fourth subpoint about Moses, Moses was a mediator between God and Israel. Moses was a mediator between God and Israel. Moses acted as an intercessor, as a mediator, as a kind of even priestly figure between Israel and God. You can think of many times when Israel sins and goes after other gods and God threatens to destroy them. And what does Moses do? He pleads with God not to destroy the people of Israel. He acts as a mediator between them. In my studies, one example I found is very, very interesting. When Israel gets to Mount Sinai, God speaks to them all. But the people of Israel are afraid. And they say, "Moses, you speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us because we will perish." And it says that the people remain down there at the bottom of the mountain. And it says that Moses went up into the darkness. And there he met and spoke with God. And when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he has this vision, the instructions for the tabernacle, for this figure of this high priest who would stand between God and Israel. Moses is the one who consecrates these things and establishes these things in Israel. And while Moses is up there seeing this vision of the tabernacle and of the high priest, What is the future high priest doing down below, Aaron? He's building a golden calf. He's failing in his duty already, as the law of God is even given. And God threatens to destroy Israel and start anew with just Moses. And Moses pleads with God to relent, to not destroy his people. And then Moses goes down, and we have the whole narrative where Moses says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And many are slain. And then this is what Moses says. Listen carefully. He says to the Israelites, "And now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." And Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to God and offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. He says, "But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." However, God doesn't take that sacrifice of Moses. He says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But on the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." The point is clear. Moses was a faithful servant. He acted as a mediator, as a priestly figure, even to the point of offering his life. But God doesn't accept that, because although Moses acted as a mediator, he was not the mediator. And so we have seen these things about Moses. He was a faithful servant. He was a great prophet. He even acted as a kind of priestly figure, as a mediator. But our passage is not about Moses. The reason why Moses is brought up is only one reason, and that is to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be our second main point. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And I hope to show how Jesus is greater in every way than Moses. The first thing to note about Jesus is that Jesus is a greater prophet. Jesus is a greater prophet. In verse 1, you can see how it says, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." It might be strange that Jesus is called an apostle. This is not meaning that he's one of the 12 who was sent by Jesus. The word apostle can just mean messenger, or one who is sent, or even an ambassador who carries with him an important message. Jesus, as an apostle, is doing the work of a prophet. He is appointed by God to speak to God's people on God's behalf. And think about it. The message that Jesus brings is so much better than the message that Moses brought, is it not? The law of Moses, there are types and shadows, animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. But in Jesus, we have the substance. We have full atonement, to which all the Mosaic law was pointed to in the first place. In Christ, we have the gospel. We have the good news. We have grace in Christ and his merits alone. That's a greater message, is it not? Jesus is a greater prophet than Moses. We also see that in verse 5 that Moses testified to the things that were to be spoken later. There's so much in this text here that we can see. In what's that talking about, though? When did Moses testify to the things that were to be spoken of? Well, even the whole law pointed to Christ. But even specifically, in the end of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesies about another prophet who will come that will be like him. And in Acts 3, Peter interprets that as Moses is speaking about Jesus. And so we see that Moses, as a prophet, testifies to another prophet who will come. And he is greater than Moses in this way as well. The second thing to note about Jesus, after we said that he is a greater prophet, is that Jesus is a greater mediator. That's our second subpoint. Jesus is a greater mediator. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain and he offered his life for the sins of Israel. But God didn't accept that. Moses was imperfect. He was a sinner. And in his mediation, we see a picture or an image of the true mediator that will come. And even through the law, the whole setting up of the tabernacle system and the priestly line, even this could not fully atone for sin. It only cleansed the flesh and not the conscience. And in Jesus, we see he is the greater priest. In our passage in verse 1, he is the high priest of our confession. And in Jesus' earthly ministry, we see him doing priestly things. For example, He heals people and he cleanses their impurities. That is somewhat like the priests in the Old Testament who would do that so that people could go into the temple and worship God and bring their sacrifices. Jesus also forgives sin, which angers the Pharisees. But the greatest example of Jesus as a high priest or a mediator is when he, like Moses, ascended a mountain and he offered his life for the sins of his people. And that mountain was not Mount Sinai, but that was Calvary. And Jesus offered his life, and the Father accepted it. And that is how atonement was made. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The curtain in the temple was torn in two. That curtain with the holy cherubim stitched onto its face that symbolized separateness and apartness between God and man, that's gone. And through Jesus, the perfect mediator and high priest, we can now have access to God. And that atonement did not merely cleanse the flesh, but it cleansed the conscience. Praise the Lord. Jesus is a greater mediator than Moses. The third thing about Jesus and how he's better than Moses is, number three, Jesus had a greater mission. Jesus had a greater mission. If you look at verse 2, it says that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Also, being called an apostle is one being sent. These both speak of Jesus' mission. You see, Moses was faithful to his mission, and Jesus was faithful to his mission, but the mission itself was different. Jesus' mission was greater in an infinite sense. In the mystery of the Trinity, God the Father sends God the Son on a mission. And as Paul says, Jesus was sent in the fullness of time to redeem those under the law. You see, God the Son is sent to redeem us. This is what theologians sometimes call the covenant of redemption, where the Father gives a mission to the Son, and the Son fulfills his commitments, and it's wonderful, my brothers and sisters. It's the whole foundation for our salvation. In our confession in chapter 8, it says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man. That choosing and ordaining is also appointing. The Son is appointed by the Father. And although Moses and Jesus were both faithful to the one who appointed them, Jesus' appointing was far greater. For Moses was called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan, but Jesus was called to bring his people out of spiritual Egypt, the kingdom of sin and darkness, and into that heavenly Canaan, that promised land of heaven where God will dwell with his people forever. The last thing, number four, to note about Jesus is Jesus has a greater role and nature. Jesus has a greater role and nature. If you look at verses 3 and 4, we have this analogy of a house that's given. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Okay, what is this house? What is that talking about? Well, it's the people of God throughout all generations. We saw earlier how Moses was in the house, but we see that Jesus is over the house, and Jesus built the house. There's a far greater difference between those two roles. Jesus is the Lord and the master of the house, while Moses is a servant in the house. And we see the difference between the son and the servant. If you were in a house and you were trying to get the attention of the Lord of the house, the great master of this house, and you went through a servant, what kind of limited access would you get? But what if you had the ear of the son of the Lord and master of the house? See the difference there? Jesus is the son. Moses was a servant. Isaac Watts says, amidst the house of God, their different works were done. Moses, a faithful servant, stood, but Christ, a faithful son. Also, as an aside, notice that there's not two houses. There's not one house for Moses and the Jews of the Old Testament and another house for New Testament Christians. There's not fundamentally two different groups of God's people. There's one house here. There's one house of which Moses and we are both a part. If we go back to verse 4, we have an interesting verse. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. This might be in parentheses in your Bibles. It's a parenthetical or an explanatory statement. And here, maybe we could take the word house quite literally. If you go look at a house, you could assume correctly that it's built. If you could find a house that's not built, I would love to see that house. Show me that house. Buildings are built by builders. And then it says in the second half of the verse that who is the builder of all things? God is the builder of all things. Now, we might have expected to see the name Jesus here. Isn't he trying to show how Jesus is greater than Moses? But he says now that God is the builder of all things. Well, so far in Hebrews, we've already seen that God the Father works through God the Son, through Jesus, in creation and redemption. If you go back to Hebrews 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. You see, God the Father made all things in creation through God the Son. I'm reminded of John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When we go back to Genesis 1:1, don't think it's just God the Father making all things. No, the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. And this is a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the builder of all things. He builds the house. You see, Moses built a house, but it was the tabernacle. And he was a servant in the house of God. But Jesus is over the house, which is all the people of God. And he is the builder of the house, and he is greater than Moses. All right, we'll move on to our third and last point. Consider yourselves. Consider yourselves. The author to the Hebrews uses Moses to show how Christ is greater and better. And now he has an exhortation for his readers and for us. Be faithful. Be faithful. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful in a greater sense. And so we who are part of God's house ought to be faithful too. And I want us to consider three things here, three things to close. The first thing, consider your family. Consider your family. Our passage tells us some true things about yourself. Look at verse 1. Notice the affection of the author to the Hebrews. He calls them holy brothers. He's not talking about his actual brothers according to the flesh. He's speaking of spiritual brothers and sisters, the family of God. We have a family. Isn't it wonderful when someone calls you brother or sister? That's a wonderful thing. And it is because we have one Father. We have an older brother, Jesus, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. We have one Spirit. We have one calling. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's encouraging and wonderful to me. And not only are we part of God's family, but you're also holy. Notice how he says, holy brothers. Through the death of Christ, we have been sanctified, and we can enter the presence of God. John Owen says, he accounted them holy, not upon the account of an external separation, like the Old Testament saints, but of an internal, real sanctification and purity. Now, this doesn't mean that we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we're perfect in the here and now. But we are declared righteous in the court of heaven. And we truly possess, as Owen says, an internal, real sanctification and purity. You are holy, brothers and sisters. And in the face of trials and sufferings and hardships, remember that you are a holy member of God's family. That should give you encouragement. The second thing, consider your calling. Consider your calling. We've considered Jesus and his faithfulness. And now, the author to the Hebrews tells us important things about us and also our duty. In verse 1 and 6, we see that we are called holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. And then in verse 6, we are to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And the first thing we notice about our calling is that it's a heavenly calling. The reason why we are part of God's family is not because of our good works of righteousness, but it's because we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We have a heavenly calling. We are called according to his purpose. We have been given eyes to see. We have been given ears to hear and hearts to obey. And this is not because of our good works, but as Titus says, or Paul says to Titus, because of the goodness and loving kindness of God. We have a heavenly calling. The second thing we know about this calling is what we are to do about it. We are called to hold fast our confidence and boast in our hope in verse 6. You see, although God promises that all those who are called will be saved, this should not lead us to inaction, to be lazy, to give it up, and just to rest. Don't fall into the error, my brothers and sisters, of thinking this: I was baptized and I professed faith, so I'm good. I don't have to do anything now. That was it. You're not saved by your baptism. You're not saved by your profession. You're saved through the merits of Christ's blood alone. And we must persevere. We must hold fast. Look at verse 6. It's actually a conditional statement. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. This is a statement that describes the true nature of a Christian. A true Christian will hold fast their confidence and will boast in their hope. If you say you're a Christian and you never hold fast in your confidence and you do not boast in your hope, then you're not really a true Christian, are you? And there's no conflict between two truths: that God preserves those he calls and that we are called to persevere. We are called to, as Peter says, to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And what should you hold fast? It says your confidence or your courage. And what should you boast? It says your hope. What's our confidence and what's our hope in? It's Jesus. Consider Jesus. And what should we boast? I think sometimes we feel the word boast is always negative. But no, it's not to boast in anything of ourselves, but to boast only in Christ. As the song says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. All right, the last thing to consider in considering yourselves is to consider your Savior. In verse 1, we are told to consider Jesus. Now, if I told you to consider this, if I give you a proposition, you might think that word consider is, I'll think about it, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day. I'll stir it around in my head. That's not what this considering that we are called to do is it at all. Considering is to fix your eyes on something, to diligently consider. And so let us consider our Savior. If we consider ourselves too long and not consider our Savior, we will be in a bad place. And you know, I have done this, my brothers and sisters. I have looked to the wrong source and the wrong foundation for growth and grace in mortifying sin. And when we look to ourselves, we will not have success, because like Peter, when we take our eyes away from Jesus, we will start to sink down into the waves. We need to fix our eyes on our Savior. And let me give you three ways in which you can do this. How can you consider your Savior? The first thing is you need accurate knowledge of Christ. You need accurate knowledge of Christ. We need good Christology. That's the study of Christ. There have been so many errors raised up against the doctrine of Christ. And this isn't just theology. This strikes at the heart of the gospel. Because there's so many people that say things like, Jesus was a wise man. He was a philosopher. He was a good moral teacher. He was even a social justice warrior. And if you stop there, you've missed the most important thing about Christ. He is the Son of God. He assumed humanity. He is truly God. In Mark 8, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? We need to have an answer to that. You need to know who Jesus is, and we need accurate Christology. How can you do this? Read the Bible. Read those passages that speak of Jesus Christ. Read Hebrews over and over again. Read chapter 8 in our confession. Study the theological discussions about Christ through church history. These things can help guard our way and our knowledge of Christ so we don't fall into error. We should not be intellectually lazy when it comes to knowing about our Savior. Whatever faculties God has given you, use them and earnestly learn about Christ. The second thing is you need to know Christ. I thought you just said that. No, I said you needed to have accurate knowledge of Christ, but you also need to know Christ. J.I. Packer says, this is very striking, interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing him. Don't confuse learning facts about Jesus Christ with knowing him personally. Brothers and sisters, have you listened to this whole sermon and these great truths about Jesus Christ, and you've nodded and agreed in your head, but this has not affected your heart? You need to know Christ. You don't just need to know things about him. There's a great trap, my friends, in just focusing on knowledge and not focusing on knowing Christ. The whole purpose of knowing Christ is not so knowledge is an end to itself, but that this knowledge of Christ and knowing Christ produces life and godliness in our beings. So what have we learned about Christ? Well, if Christ is the greatest prophet, then heed his message. Trust in it. If he is the greatest high priest, you must give up any hope of earning your way into heaven. Even Christians can have this attitude of earning our way. We need to give this up. As the hymn says, he offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. If he was faithful to the Father in accomplishing his mission, then it's finished. We have an unshakable foundation in Christ. And if we are to be faithful as Christians, we need to know him personally. And lastly, the last thing in considering Jesus, we need to value the means of grace. We need to value the means of grace. Our Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep, has given us regular spiritual nourishment for our souls in the means of grace. And we say that word means of grace many times, and it can become mundane to us, but we should highly value these things. And four means of grace, these ordinary means of grace, come to mind. The preaching of the word. God has given to you the weekly preaching of the word by which Christ speaks to you. One of the older confessions says the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Do we treat the preaching? Do we act like this? This preaching, is that high in our view? Do we treat that as we should? It's the means by which souls are saved. And God's people are edified. If you want to be a faithful Christian, if you have seen the faithfulness of Christ and you want to be faithful as well, then value the preaching of the word. Also, the Lord's Supper. God has given you, thank the Lord, a weekly reminder of Christ and his merits. We see his body broken. We see his blood spilled. And when we partake together, we remember that holy family that we are in together as we look around horizontally, and we also look vertically, and we see that we are united with Christ. We are nourished and refreshed in the sacrament. Value the Lord's Supper. And then baptism. Baptism is a one-time means of grace where you proclaim union with Christ. And I know many of us have been baptized a long time ago, but remember your baptism and let it encourage you. Look forward to more baptisms and let that edify your soul. And finally, the last means of grace that I want to speak of is prayer. Let us value prayer, my brothers and sisters. God has given you a wonderful means by which you may commune with God. And not only is prayer commanded, but there's actually an expectation of blessing for you. 1 John 5, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God hears you if you pray according to his will. D.A. Carson talks about how sometimes our prayers are like nasty little boys who run up and ring the doorbell and run away before the door is opened. And how sad is that actually true with our hearts, the way we pray with God? We need to, D.A. Carson says, pray until you pray. We need to spend time communing with our Savior and praying so that we can get past these feelings of formalism and we can actually commune with God. And I need to hear this as much as you. We need to pray confidently and often. And so in these means of grace, the preaching, the Lord's Supper, the baptism, prayer, we can see and fix our eyes on Christ. We need to know knowledge of Christ, an accurate knowledge of Christ. We need to know him, and we need to value the means of grace. And so, in summary, we have considered Moses, and we have considered his faithfulness. We have considered Jesus and how he is greater than Moses in every way, how he is the perfect prophet, how he is the perfect mediator, how he fulfilled his mission. And now we've considered yourselves, and we've considered how you need to look to Christ and not to yourself. And I hope that these things have been encouraging to you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for your servant Moses, who by your grace and power was a faithful servant. We are thankful, Lord, for your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, and we are amazed at him. We love him, and we are drawn to him. May we fix our eyes diligently on Christ, wherever we are. If we are unsaved in this place right now, may we consider Christ and know that he is a great Savior, even though we are great sinners, and may we run and trust in him. If we are a backslidden Christian, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Christ and desert our sin. If we are a strong believer who is doing well, I pray that we would just be further encouraged in the Lord and to live faithfully. I pray that Father, you would come to us in the Lord's Supper and that you would bless us through the sacrament. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.